Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. Daniel chapter 7, verse 8 says, I consider the horns, out of the 10 horns in the previous verse, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire in the tribulation after the church is removed, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. In other words, he defiled verse 3. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, the last part of that verse is what I want to take up where we left off last time. This is a dictator of the revived Roman Empire during the tribulation. There are 10 nations under confederation. They all come together, 10 horns. One of the horns, the little horn, devours three. And it says, behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. This means intelligence and eloquence. Now, last time we took up Revelation 17, so we won't do that again. But in your notes, if you do make notes, or if you're taking cross-references here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, I would put beside that Revelation 17. And the passage we're going to take up now, Revelation 13. And also 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All those passages fit together, help explain one another. So the little horn of Daniel 7, verse 8, with the eyes like the eyes of a man, brilliant, and a mouth speaking great things, intellectual and other things. It's also brought out in Revelation 17, Revelation 13, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 and following. Now tonight, keep your finger in Revelation 7, in Daniel 7, verse 8, and turn to Revelation 13, starting in verse 1. And you'll see how this thing fits together for you, so you'll be able to understand it. Revelation 13, you should be able to find that. That's at the back of the book. Don't start in Genesis. Go to the back. Revelation 13, in verse 1, it says, and I stood up upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, in Daniel, we've had this before. Seven heads, we've already seen them. Those are the seven nations that have already dominated Israel. And then it says, 10 horns, that's the 10 nation confederation. Verse 1, upon his horns, 10 crowns, upon his head the name of blasphemy. The name of blasphemy, whenever you're talking about blasphemy, you're talking about something that's anti-Bible, anti-Christ, and that's systems of religion. Verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. Now you should be familiar with that, because in Daniel 7, the leopard was Macedonia. And we took that up in our study. And his feet were the feet of a bear. Now the bear in Daniel 7, which we've been studying, is Persian. And his mouth, the mouth of a lion. The lion was Chaldea in Daniel 7. And then the next phrase I want you to see, and the dragon gave him power and his seat in great authority. Now the dragon giving him power, the little horn, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, in the tribulation, giving him power, giving his seat or his throne and great authority, is Satan. He's Satan's man. And Satan is mentioned as a dragon in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, right before this chapter. So this dictator, this little horn of Daniel, of the revived Roman Empire, is Satan's man. Every once in a while in history, we have Satan possession. A lot of demon possession, but Satan can't be in two places at once. He can only possess one person at a time. He's not omnipresent. So he can Satan possess a person, and then he can demon possess a lot of people because of demon activities. So this dictator of the revived Roman Empire is Satan's man. And Satan is trying to revive the Roman Empire before the tribulation. But it will only occur in the tribulation because it's been prophesied. So let's take one more step and let's go back to Daniel 7, but this time stop at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 on the way back to Daniel 7 to see one more passage. Now this one is very interesting. It's good the way the Bible fits together because it supports itself. Now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 7, this verse says that Charlemagne couldn't revive the Roman Empire. This verse says that Charles V couldn't revive the Roman Empire. This verse says that Napoleon couldn't do it. Many people have tried for world conquest and revive the Roman Empire. And they can't do it because of this verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. It says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. We're in the church age. We're in the intensified stage of the church age. Satan, in this particular age, is constantly trying to frustrate the plan of God. He's doing a good job about it. Verse 7 says, only he who letteth, the word letteth means restrains, will restrain until he is taken out of the way. Now, he is a personal pronoun referring to the Holy Spirit. Until he who restrains, God the Holy Spirit, will restrain until he is taken out of the way, that's the rapture of the church. And then shall that wicked one be revealed. So, before the wicked one can be revealed, the church has to remove itself, has to be removed. The rapture of the church, and when we go up, the Holy Spirit goes up. And then that wicked one is revealed. Do you see it? And that's a future tense here. Future from the church age. Alright, so we know something very interesting from this passage. Now we're taking Daniel 7. Revelation 17. Revelation 13, 2 Thessalonians 2. Now here's the church age. Starts here. Jesus Christ is risen. 10 days later, the church age starts. Church age ends when he that letteth or restrains is taken out of the way. When we go up, the Holy Spirit goes up. Then you have the tribulation. Now all restraint is gone. The influence of Christianity is gone. The Holy Spirit is gone. That's where literally all hell breaks loose. Now we have to get out of here and the Holy Spirit has to get out of there. And then that wicked one is revealed. See? Now that's 2 Thessalonians, verse 2, verse 7. Now verse 8 is the end of the tribulation and the millennium. Verse 8 starts here. Now watch. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. That's when the Lord returns. And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Brightness of his coming. Every eye shall see him. That's the second advent of Jesus Christ. So now we know something. This Antichrist, this dictator of the revived Roman Empire, cannot be manifest until the church age is gone, and it has to happen in the tribulation, and it's a period here of 7 years, we know, from other passages, and from other passages we'll see that he won't be revealed in the first 3.5 years. So we have to be gone for 3.5 years before he's revealed. When people talk to you about him over here, forget it. It can't happen. They're out of context. Now in verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have a description of that Roman dictator, the little horn. Even him who's coming, this is the coming of the Roman dictator. He conquered 3 nations, see verse 8 of Daniel 7 of the 10-nation confederacy, is after the working of Satan. Do you see it? It's after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Alright? Power refers to his authority. Who gives him his power? Satan. He's Satan's man. Is Satan powerful? Sure he is. Can Satan perform miracles? Yes, he can. See, in our passage in Daniel 7, verse 8, it says, the horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, meaning intelligence. And a mouth speaking great things. Well, where did he get it? Satan is the most brilliant of all God's creations. So here he is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So his power, his authority, comes from Satan. His signs refer to his ability to perform miracles. Lying wonders, he speaks in tongues. He has a ventriloquist demon. So this is a counterfeit to Christianity. Verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Them that perish is an idiom for the unbelievers in the tribulation. See, where are we talking about? We're talking about from 3.5 years in to the end. This is where we're talking about. So this passage is talking about, verse 10 is right here. Now watch, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish because, now watch, why do they perish? Because they receive not the love of the truth. That is the purpose clause, that they might be delivered. So they're negative to the truth. There's tribulational people, they won't accept the gospel, so they're negative. And if they were positive, they'd be delivered. In other words, that means they'd live through the tribulation and go into the millennium alive. Verse 11. Because of their negative volition, and for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion. See, they're negative to the point of no return. They got the mark of the beast, don't forget. So when they're negative to the point of no return, he sends them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Well, it actually says they should believe the lie, or the liar. Those in the tribulation who go with the beast and accept false doctrine, then they believe a lie. He's a liar. Verse 12, that they should believe a lie that they might be damned who believe not the truth. So you have two verses here. Verse 10, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be delivered. And then verse 12, that they might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Not only are they negative, but they're positive to the false. So here's a description of the tribulation and a description of the dictator, and he has extra natural powers because he's Satan possessed. And that's why it says in Daniel 7, in the middle of verse 8, behold, this horn, eyes like the eyes of a man. In other words, this man is a genius. This man is Satan possessed. Because his workings are after Satan. Verse 8, and a mouth speaking great things. Like Revelation 13:5. So the last dictator is a very eloquent speaker. Counterfeiting the word. And from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he speaks in tongues. Doesn't mean that everyone who speaks in tongues is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. Now in verse 9, we have a similar situation where we jump. And now verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Now isn't this interesting? Here we had verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians and verse 8 here in the millennium, who the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now in Daniel 7 verse 8, we have this. In verse 9, we have this. It's the same parallelism. So verse 9, we have the second advent of Jesus Christ. And it says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. The thrones refer to the Armageddon campaign. Now in the Armageddon campaign, just as Christ returns at the second advent, we have the siege of Jerusalem. Now this hasn't occurred yet. Here's Jerusalem. At the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what is occurring right before he comes. King of the North comes down to invade Jerusalem. King of the North, north of Jerusalem right now, would be the Russian bloc. He comes down with a great army. And we have the battle in Idumea, the king of the east, over here, which is the Oriental bloc. He comes over this way. We'll study that in Daniel 11. And then the king of the west, this is the ten nations over here. He comes in this way. And we have also the king of the south, which is the Arab bloc, coming in this way. And they're all coming together. That's the Battle of Armageddon. The reason why it's a campaign, because there's more than one battle there. So we have all these spheres of influence coming in. And this doesn't occur till the last half of the tribulation. Not today, not the church age. Holy Spirit has to be gone. Church age starts very peaceful, ecumenical in nature. Then in the middle, this dictator is revealed. And then from the last 3.5 years, then it really gets hectic. So when Jesus Christ returns, I can tell you exactly what's going to happen. If it was the fact that we were raptured today, in 3.5 years from today, the king of the north would come down with his army, king of the south would come up, Oriental bloc would come up, and this western alliance would come up, all against Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ returns, he destroys as much as 5 million men immediately. Now that's foreign to a lot of people's thinking. I'm talking about sweet Jesus. When Jesus Christ returns, the first thing that he does is he says a word. It may be drop dead. But it says he breathes it. And when he does, about 5 million men drop dead, just like the Assyrians when they were invading Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is going to hold the all-time record for killing more people in 1 second than anyone has ever done in history. So that ought to tell you something. You know what it tells you? That Jesus Christ is sovereign. He's also love. If anybody's other things, he's righteousness and justice. And when he comes into action, his righteousness and justice destroys these armies. So if you have a son, and he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our country gets into a battle, the best thing for your son to do is to try to equal the Lord's record. But you won't be able to do it, but try it anyway. See, that would be the objective. Now that type of thinking doesn't go on. But I want you to notice this very carefully, and I'll show you other passages. It says the thrones were cast down. Thrones are dominions. Let's take a look at the slaughter. Some believers have this goofy idea that because of their, quote, religious convictions, they should be conscientious objectors. We have people in Washington that think that way, too. I've heard some seminary students from Dallas Seminary. I'm not afraid to mention it. And they say it's not Christian to kill the enemy. And naturally, they won't go to war. And they don't. Revelation chapter 19. This is just showing you something about the character of God. Just turn to Revelation 19. People forget that God protects us in a lot of different ways. And one of them is this battle of Armageddon is very important to the Jews, because he's going to remove all these people who eventually come against Jerusalem right before he returns. In Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, "Behold, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon the horse was called Faithful and True." And get the next phrase, "In righteousness he doth judge and make war." Now, I didn't say that. That was there before I was born. "In righteousness he doth justice and makes war." Now, faithful means that that's a characteristic of the Lord. He's immutable. True means that he's veracity. Righteousness means that he's righteousness. And he doth judge. Judge is justice. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Now watch. They don't fight. He does all the fighting. The general does all the fighting this time, and all the privates watch. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at their uniforms in verse 14. Fine linen, white and clean. See, no blood on them at all. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that, purpose clause, with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he that treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, he cried with a loud voice, saying, all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. In other words, he's going to pull together all the buzzards. That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of mighty men, that's the military, the flesh of horses and men that sat on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Verse 19. And I saw the beast. Now that's the little horn of Daniel 7, verse 8. And the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. Now underline that, because that's 2 Thessalonians 2 again. With which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, strong delusion, and them that worship his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. In other words, the buzzards, or the vultures, whatever you call them, cleaned up the battle of Armageddon. I want you to know that's Jesus Christ that does it. You want to know how he can do it? Because he's protecting Israel, setting up the millennial reign. And that's his righteousness and justice. Jesus Christ is not a conscientious objector. Period. Isaiah chapter 63. One more place for you. Here's another picture in Isaiah chapter 63, the second advent of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1 says, who is he that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? Now that may throw you, because you see an unfamiliar word like Bozra. Whenever you read a word like that, you skip to the next verse because you can't figure it out. But Bozra is a part of Palestine. This that is glorious in his appearance, that's Jesus Christ, traveling in the greatness of his strength, omnipotence. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to deliver. See, righteousness is how he defeats the armies. I that speak in righteousness. He's speaking to kill. He's killing with the word of his mouth. And he does it in righteousness. Righteousness always precedes peace. Millennial reign of Christ. Mighty to deliver. That's the deliverance of the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 2, someone asks the Lord a question. Why are you red in your apparel? Your power. How come your uniform is covered with blood? And thy garments like him that treadeth out the wine fat. Now, the wine fat is a press, in case you have never made grapes. You stamp out the grapes with your feet, and when you do so, everything gets red just like the wine does. So Christ answers. They ask him, how come your clothes are all red like you've been in a wine press making grapes? Verse 3 says, I have trodden the wine press alone. He kills millions of people alone. And of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger. Mine anger is his righteousness and justice. And trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in my mind. In other words, he has a plan for the second advent. He knows he's going to do that. And the year of my redeemed has come. That's the end of the fifth cycle of discipline, and Israel's restored. Now, in that verse, you have a very interesting thing, because you have the second advent, the Lord protecting the Jews, destroying the king of the north, south, east, and west, and the year of my redeemed has come means they're going to be put back in the land. Verse 5, and I looked around, and there was none to help. No one to help those Jews on the earth. The king of the north was against them, king of the south, east, and the west. There's only one person left that can help them. That's the second advent of Jesus Christ. And I wondered, there was none to uphold, therefore mine own arm brought deliverance unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Mine own arm is a title for Jesus Christ. Verse 6, and I'll tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I'll bring down their strength to the earth. Now that is an explanation of all the nations involved in the Armageddon campaign. Verse 7 starts off with loving kindness of the Lord, and that starts the millennium. Verse 6, second advent. Verse 7, millennium. So that's another picture of Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. So let's go back to Daniel now. It's just the opposite of the rapture. In the rapture, the believer leaves the earth, and the unbeliever stays behind for the tribulation. Now, in the millennial reign, it's just the opposite. Second advent, the believers stay on the earth, go into the millennium, wheat into the barn. Unbelievers are taken off the earth. They're the chaff that is burned up with unquenchable fire. We have a similar thing in Luke chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I want you to look again at 2 Thessalonians, this time chapter 1. I told you you're going to have to be ready tonight for all these passages, but it's good for you to put your finger on them and tie them all together. Then you get it clear in your mind, you know exactly where you are. Now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, we have the same thing again. And boy, this is really an explanation. If you don't get your dispensations right on these, then I don't know, I've done a bad job. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. I'll tell you something interesting that will help you remember that passage. If you have trouble, it says rest with us. You know what the word rest is? This is the Greek word for rest. See, in context, it says if you have trouble, then rest with us. The word for rest is anison. Take an anison. So if you got trouble, take an anison. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. When is that? Second advent of Christ. In flaming fire. See it? Baptism of fire. Taking vengeance on them. Oh, he's so mean. Taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He loved not the truth. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe. See? Because our testimony among you was believed in that day. See, there's always believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the principle here is the same. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to remove from the earth all the unbelievers at the second advent. Baptism of fire. Point 2 in our introduction to this baptism of fire. See, those are the passages that mentioned. Now there is an analogy to the baptism of fire. And there are different analogies. And one of them is Matthew 24, verses 36 through 41. If you turn there, we'll take a look at that one just briefly. Now this is an analogy. Sometimes you have a stated principle, and then sometimes he teaches by analogy. This helps you understand it. Some people learn better that way. Second, in Matthew 24, verses 36 through 41, we have an analogy. Verse 36, but concerning that day and hour knoweth no man. Know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Why? The Father is the planner. Even though we don't know the hour of the day, but we can tell something about it even though we don't know the time. Verse 37, but as, the word as gives you an analogy, the days of Noah were, so also the coming of the Son of Man be? Now we're taking Noah and the flood, Genesis chapter 9, 10, 11, all right? And we're taking the second advent of Jesus Christ. See, we're talking about the baptism of fire. That's it right here, setting up the millennial reign. Now, I want you to see something. This is Old Testament. I can't say the next statement, but anyway, I'll try to paraphrase it. You can't count on your finger the pastors that teach this correctly. They take this Noah from Matthew 24 and teach it for the church. See? But you can't, because this is talking about this. All the Old Testament prophecy, all the Old Testament passages have no fulfillment in the church. The church is never mentioned in the Old Testament. So anytime you're talking about Noah, you can make an analogy to the tribulation or to the millennium, but you can't to the church, because it doesn't match. That's why the people say the Jews are back in the land now, and it's in the church age. It's wrong, because it has nothing to do with the church age. There's no Old Testament prophecy that is fulfilled in the church age. It's fulfilled in the tribulation or the millennium, but not in the church age. Now watch 37. But as, here's an analogy, the days of Noah were, so, completes the analogy, shall be the coming of the Son of Man. That's not the rapture. What happened in the days of Noah? Unbelievers went off the earth. How were they identified? They were drowned in the flood, right? And only believers remained on the earth in an ark. And the coming of the Son of Man at the second advent is the second advent, not the rapture, and people always try to get the church into Matthew. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not teach church age truth, period. There's no church doctrine found in the Gospels except in John chapter 14 through chapter 17. This reference to Noah is not a reference to the rapture. There's no analogy between the rapture and the days of Noah. No way. We don't know the time. But we know that Noah went into the ark. We know that unbelievers were drowned just like Pharaoh and his army. So we can know something about it. Verse 37. As the days of Noah, so also the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days they were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. And then the guy goes, uh-oh. See? Now what's wrong with eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage? I'll tell you what's wrong with it. Nothing. Nothing wrong with eating. Nothing wrong with marriage. It's a divine institution. But the point here is, in the days of Noah, they were not interested in the Word. They did not have a desire. They had no love for the truth. We just read that in 2 Thessalonians. Only 8 people were saved in 120 years. Eating and marrying and giving in marriage means details of life. They weren't interested in doctrine. They were interested in details. There was no positive volition in that day. A lot of negative volition. Only 8 people survived the flood, and they were all believers. So for 120 years, you have all these people living on the earth. They're not interested in the gospel, so they eat, and they marry. And they eat, and they drink, and they marry, for tomorrow we die. See, legalistic people condemn this passage, like eating and drinking. But since when is marrying evil? And giving a marriage evil? There's nothing evil here. The only thing that's evil is the thing that isn't mentioned, is that there were negative people to the Word of God there. Now, giving in marriage is something we don't do today. In those days, they used to haggle over the dowry. Not the diary, the dowry. And all this is saying is they're doing legitimate things. There's no evil connotation in eating, drinking, marrying, as it stands in this passage. We have the same problem in our day. We have Bible classes. And what's more important to people? Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, or the Word? That's the true concept there. It means people are doing something tonight that they would rather do than listen to the Word. In other words, they have a decision to make. And they made a decision. They didn't want to hear the Word. That's their free will. When you want to come to class, you see nothing can stop you from coming to class. And when you don't want to come to class, nothing can stop you from coming. It's very simple. Where are all the people, you know, this evening that were here, you know, other days? They're out living up. They're out sinning. No, they're eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. There's something else they want to do. That's all it is. It's very simple. They just don't want to be here. It doesn't mean they're out of fellowship either. It means they don't know what's going on. They don't appreciate the opportunity that's offered to them. But it doesn't mean they're sinful. It may mean in some cases they're stupid, but not sinful. Sometimes there's a difference. Verse 38, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered into the ark. I want you to notice something. They were living it up right up to that moment, just occupying the time, doing whatever they wanted to do, and notice they were so busy, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, legitimate things, that it never occurred to them that a storm was brewing. Martha was so busy about so many things, she didn't even realize the importance of Jesus Christ there. See? You can be busy about a lot of things. Verse 39, and they knew not till the flood came. Hey, we knew a long time before the flood came the other day. You could tell. You got to be a non-compass not to know. And they knew not till the flood came and took them all away. Literally, swept them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be, the second advent, the tribulation. What are they going to be doing in the tribulation? Eating, drinking. How can they eat and drink? Because they have the mark of the beast. And people who don't won't be able to. All right? When they have the mark of the beast, that makes them completely negative. God sends them a strong delusion. They're occupied with the details of life. They're not occupied with the doctrine. Verse 40, then, second advent, two shall be in the field, one shall be taken. In other words, the one that's taken is the unbeliever. He'll be hauled off, burned. And the other left, that's the believer, who remains on the earth for the millennium. That's the wheat going into the garner. Verse 41, two women shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken, the unbeliever, and the other left, the believer, goes into the millennium. Verse 42, watch. This is to people in the tribulation, talking about the second advent, because you do not know the hour your Lord does come. Now that's a repeat of verse 36, which says we don't know the hour or the time, but we know that he's coming. So we have an analogy here to the baptism of fire. Fire is always judgment. And in this analogy, we have the believer remaining on the earth and the unbeliever taken off the earth. That's the second point. Analogy. The third point, in the baptism of fire, there are parables about the baptism of fire. First of all, the first principle I gave you, there are certain passages that mention the baptism of fire. We gave them to you. Matthew 3, Luke 3, 2 Thessalonians 1. Second point we made is that there are analogies. Noah was an analogy. The third point, there are parables also about the baptism of fire, and there are three of them, and they're outstanding. The wheat and the tares are found in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. Matthew 13, verse 36 through 43. Notice that's Matthew again, talking about the second advent, not the church. And the wheat, believers of the tribulation, go into the millennium, and the tares are the unbelievers taken out and burned. He lets them grow up together till he comes, and then he separates them. Then in Matthew 13, verses 47 through 50, we have the good fish and the bad fish. I don't know if you ever kept any fish or not, but they're all bad to me. I never saw such dirty critters in my life. Why people have them, I'll never understand. And this one that we got, it's called Caesar. Bonnie won him at a carnival, you know, and I'm the one that changes the water. Yeah. Those guys got bad health problems. You really messes up a bowl. But it says the good fish and the bad fish in Matthew 13, verses 47 through 50. And then in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, we get the one about the 10 virgins. That's a parable because they're not virgins. And these are parables used to demonstrate the baptism of fire. Well, our time's up. I would take up the baptism of fire a little further next time when we get with it. But I wanted you to see these because the five wise virgins are waiting for the bridegroom. They got the candles lit and everything, and the wise are the believers. The unwise or the foolish are those who are not saved, and the door is shut. And that's the end of that. That's the second advent. Well, next time we'll take up Daniel chapter 7, verse 11, where we get the death of the dictator. I want you to know the end of the story in case you don't come back. In the tribulation, before the second advent of Christ, this dictator, this revived Roman Empire dictator, he dies. In verse 11 it says, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So we know the last dictator of the revived Roman Empire dies. And so we know at the end of the story that the Lord returns and everything gets into the millennium and everybody is fine and dandy. We'll take it up next time right at this point. I just hope those passages, you'll be able to turn to them, and when you see something that is false, you remember Revelation 13, remember Daniel 7, you remember Revelation 17, you remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Passages like that will put it all together for you so that you won't get out of dispensations. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity we have as believers to come here in fellowship and study your word. We're thankful for the privilege we have of studying your word and how accessible it really is to us. We're thankful for God the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher and is our guide and guides us into all truth. We're thankful you provided everything necessary for us so we can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our prayers this evening that we've started with are for those people who have infirmities. We've mentioned them before. You know who they are. You know what our attitudes are. We want their health to prosper as much as their soul prospers. We're committing them to you this evening. Those people that have to minister to them, we're just asking that you have wisdom, that you will give to them at that time so they'll know exactly what to say and do. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.